see heaven invading this place. I see angels praising your holy name. I sing praises, I sing praises. I give you honor, worthy Jesus.
So as we think about Christmas, as we think about all the different things that have been shared with us this morning, I want to begin a series this month that I hope will be helpful to us. I think I can already see, as I said, when Sarah said, I'm not sure where this is coming from. I think I know where that's coming from. But I want to begin with the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer that we automatically associate with the Lord's Prayer, but really what is considered the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 17. We're just going to look at a couple of verses and use this as sort of our launching pad for moving into some other passages this morning as we talk about Jesus' wish list. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus, of course, is praying. And as he's praying to his Heavenly Father, this is just prior to him being arrested. This is prior to him going to the cross to die for our sins. Jesus is praying to the Heavenly Father. He's praying for his contemporaries, those disciples that were with him. And then in verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. Not just for these disciples that are standing around me, not just for these disciples that are contemporaries of mine. He says, well, I want to pray for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Believe it or not, that's us. That's us. When Jesus prays that, when he prays for those who are going to believe in him through their message, that's us. We are all benefactors. We are all recipients of exactly what Jesus is praying here, because the reason that we are believers today is because of the message of Jesus that was taken by these faithful men and women of God as they spread that message to the then known world, and as it crossed over through all these annals of history, all these crazy things that have happened. Jesus Christ has woven the message of salvation and grace and the gospel into who we are today. So Jesus says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be, what's the next word? One. That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The reason why we need to talk about reconciliation, the reason that we need to talk about unity, the reason we talk about prayer, the reason we talk about reaching out to those who are lost, is because as the gospel is spread, and we as his people emulate Jesus, as we look like Jesus, and as we fulfill this prayer of Jesus by being one, as Jesus and the Father are one, then we're answering the prayer of Jesus. That is a wish that Jesus had for us that is echoed through that prayer. Last month in November, I found an interesting article about Christmas shopping trends. Particularly is it related to Black Friday shopping, which it seems to me that Black Friday now just kind of graze over into Cyber Monday and really good deal Thursday or something like that. And so they did some research earlier this year to determine how much money people were going to spend, and they found out that the people that were surveyed said that they were going to spend $500+ on Christmas gifts this year. And Jeanette, if you need any ideas for what to get me, I'll get with you after church. $500 is a nice amount to spend on your favorite pastor. All right, so anyway, people are going to spend $500 or more this year. Guess what the big items are? Guess what most people are going to spend the money on this year? There's three of them. Clothes. Anybody guess clothes? Laptop or computer. And a TV. Okay. These were the big three. These were the things that most people identified that they were going to spend their money on. Now, here's where it really gets kooky, okay? Because the most interesting findings in this survey were what people are willing to do to get the things that are on their wish list. For example, 1 in 5 Americans that were surveyed said that they would eat only oatmeal for 2 weeks straight if it meant they could get a brand new flat screen TV for half price. For the same deal, nearly 1 in 10 Americans would endure, catch this, a year-long cold. They would have a cold for the entire year if they could get a flat screen TV for half price. But listen to what they would do for a free TV. You're waiting with bated breath, aren't you? For a free TV, 1 in 10 Americans said they'd happily cast themselves on a deserted island, fending for themselves for a whole week. That's what 1 in 10 would say. But then another 1 in 10 said that they would put themselves on house arrest for a whole year. Shoot, Brian's been on house arrest for a whole lot less than that, amen? Some of y'all I've visited on house arrest. Well, I guess that's the upside to house arrest. You get to spend the whole year watching your new TV, amen? Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that kind of reveals the silliness of some of our wish list and some of our willingness to do certain things for things that we would like to have. And by the way, I use the word things intentionally. Rest assured now, there's nothing wrong with exchanging gifts. There's nothing wrong with getting gifts in moderation. And most of us enjoy that kind of thing this time of year. But what I want us to focus on, as I mentioned, for the next few weeks, is someone's wish list who often gets overlooked. You know, we ask our kids, what do you want for Christmas this year? We ask adults, what do you want for Christmas this year? When was the last time we asked Jesus what he would like for Christmas this year? And the amazing thing about Jesus is that a lot of his is geared toward us. For instance, one of the things that I think we will see on Jesus' wish list is that we will follow him. That we would follow him. We often talk about following Jesus, don't we? And if you go back to Sarah's story about those immigrants or those migrants who were over here who were Islamic, and you think about the Christian pastor that talked to them that was arrested because of that, sometimes when we start talking about following Jesus, some people think of that in terms of a cult-like type mentality, in terms that approach that are kind of used by people who they would deem us as fanatics or as zealots or as simpletons, because we choose to follow a man who lived over 2,000 years ago, who was a good teacher. But what does Jesus really have to offer today in the context of today's society, in the context of today's problems, the challenges that face us as a culture, as a country, as a world? And so some people, when we talk about following Jesus, they're kind of checked you off by being the class moron or the zealot of the day. Some think of following Jesus like we follow our favorite sports teams. 2, 4, 6, 8. Who do we appreciate? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's kind of the approach that some people take. And they kind of take the approach that I'm pulling for you, Jesus, as long as we're winning. Right? But then there's a biblical definition of following Jesus. And for that, I'd like for us to turn back to Luke's gospel. If you will, find your place in Luke chapter 5, because in verses 27 and 28, we're going to see how Jesus comes up to a guy by the name of Levi. We also call him Matthew. And Matthew, Levi, is a tax collector. He works with the IRS, the Israeli Revenue Service. No. He works with the IRS. He works with the Roman government. And in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, notice what it says about Jesus' encounter with Levi. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. By the way, do you realize if there is anyone who was despised in Israel, the tax collector was at the top of the list? You would be hard-pressed to find somebody in Israel who would name their child Levi or Zacchaeus. They're not going to do that, because the tax collectors were some of the most hated people, some of the most despised people, because these guys were downright filthy. They were dirty. Because not only would they excise the tax from you that was given to Rome, but they'd also add a little to their kitty and collecting some for themselves. This is one of the primary reasons why they were so despised and hated by those who lived in Israel. And Jesus was fully aware of that. Jesus is up to date on what's going on in his culture. But he says he comes up to the tax collector by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, as you think about that brief exchange, very brief exchange, Because it simply looks like that Jesus comes up to Levi and says, Levi, follow me. And do you notice that Levi asked no questions? But what we see in this passage are some wonderful truths that we need to consider about what it means to follow Jesus. And I want you to notice Levi's response here. First of all, he got up. Levi, as we mentioned earlier, sometimes referred to as Matthew, was a tax collector. He was just doing his job. He was fulfilling his job the day that Jesus came into his life. It was an ordinary day for Levi. Nothing necessarily out of the way, nothing special, nothing significant until Jesus arrives on the scene. Jesus looks at Levi and he simply says, follow me. Here's an interesting take on that phrase, follow me. Oftentimes in the book of Luke, Jesus uses this expression to call his listeners to discipleship. If you were to continue reading throughout the book of Luke, you would find that Jesus would often use that expression, follow me, follow me, follow me. What that normally indicates through the text and through the context is that Jesus is calling people who are already his followers to follow him with a sense of discipleship, a sense of fully committing themselves, fully dedicating themselves to following Jesus as his disciple. Here's the exception. In this particular context, what Jesus is calling Levi to do is not to discipleship per se, but he's calling him to repentance. He is calling him to accept him as his personal Savior and Lord. Sarah? Get it? He is calling Levi. He is looking at Levi, and Jesus has already summed up Levi's spiritual barometer. And he looks at Levi and he says, I want you to follow me, Levi, because you need me. If there's anybody in Israel who needs me, you need me, Levi. Follow me. When you look down at verse 32, it seems to be even more clear the reason or the purpose for Jesus calling him to salvation. Because you notice in verse 32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. By Levi getting up from his post indicates his faith response to Jesus' calling on his life. Follow me. He got up. The second thing about Levi is that he left everything. You know, when you read throughout the Gospels, and whenever you read passages that we refer to as discipleship passages, where Jesus is calling his people to greater commitment, to a greater depth of loyalty, it is crystal clear that when Jesus talks with us as individuals about discipleship, it is absolutely evident that he expects us to give up everything to become a disciple. We struggle with that. We struggle with that, particularly in the light of the context that 1 in 10 of us would go to a desert island for a week, fending for ourselves just to get a new TV. Agreed? So in essence here, Jesus is challenging Levi, and by the way, us, to embark what I like to call the great exchange. Jesus is saying, I want you to give up everything so that you can gain some things. What he's calling us to give up is to leave our sin, to leave our wickedness, to leave our place in hell, to leave our pride, to leave our self-sufficiency, to leave our everything in exchange for salvation and purpose and everlasting life and hardship and trials and eternal reward. That is exactly what Jesus is challenging us to do. He says, I am asking you to leave everything, because everything that you think that you have and everything that you think that you need and everything that you believe that really makes your life what it is really nothing in light of what I can give you in exchange for all of that junk. How many of us struggle with that, though? If you want to approach it from even a different perspective, Jesus is basically asking us to exchange the temporal for the eternal. It is giving up the cheap costume jewelry of this world for the eternal treasure of a life well lived that will be celebrated in glory one of these days when we stand before Him as the redeemed of all the ages. Are you willing to exchange what you have for what Jesus wants to offer you? Now, in light of all of that, here's the most amazing truth about Levi, and that is he followed him. Not only did he get up, not only did he leave everything, but he followed him. Now, think about this for just a second. I thought about this when I was preparing these notes, and quite honestly, I thought about it all my life in one capacity or another. But if you think about it, what on earth would cause a man of wealth and influence to follow a man who promised him the exact opposite? Think about it. Here's Levi. We already know something about their lifestyle because when you look at the story of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus says, if I've mistreated anyone, I'm going to repay them, what? Twofold. Does that tell you anything about their bank accounts? Tell you anything about their stock portfolios? It tells you they're pretty healthy, doesn't it? So here's a man who probably is on par with Zacchaeus, who has everything that he could have wanted materially speaking. He has everything that he could have wanted as far as power, prominence, prestige. He had all of those things, and yet the Word of God tells us that he got up, he left everything, and he followed Jesus. He followed Jesus. So why? And here's where I've reached the conclusion of. I think the answer is found in the compelling nature of Jesus Christ. It is in the compelling nature of Jesus Christ. Because in my mind, Levi stands as a prime example of a man who had everything, but who actually had nothing. Let me clarify. It can be argued that Levi had tons of influence, but my guess is he had no joy. Levi had tons of money, but he did not have peace. He had notoriety and fame, but he did not have a purpose. He had friends or acquaintances, but he did not have a relationship. He had a job, but he did not have a mission. See the difference? Would you rather have influence or joy? Think about it. Would you rather have money or peace? And I know what some of you are doing right now. You're doing the old Joe Louis thing. You know, that great boxer Joe Louis said, the money doesn't give me happiness, but it sure does calm my nerves. Some of you are thinking that right about now, amen? Would you rather have notoriety or have purpose? Would you rather have friends or have relationship? And would you rather have a job or a mission? That's the compelling nature of Jesus. Because the compelling nature of Jesus takes us beyond influence to joy, takes us beyond money to peace, takes us beyond notoriety and prestige and fame to purpose. It takes us beyond friends our acquaintances to relationship, and it takes us beyond a job, just scratching out an existence, and it takes us to mission. And by the way, missions are things that you sacrifice for. What do they call these things in the military? Do they call them a job? Do they call them an excursion? Or do they call them a mission? Why do you call it a mission? Because it may cost you something. Because it takes some preparation. It takes some giving of yourself. As a matter of fact, it takes a complete giving of all of yourself in a mission to make that mission successful. And can I tell you this morning that only Jesus can give us the things that really matter. And the things that really matter are truly only found and enjoyed in following Him. We as the church oftentimes, and we as many Christians in our individual pursuit of what it means to be a Christian in today's culture, we've lost sight of the fact that we are to follow Jesus and that he wants us to follow him. No questions asked. He just wants us to lay it on the line and say, Jesus, if you tell me to go, I'm going. If you tell me to stay, I'm staying. If you tell me to do this, I'm doing it. If you tell me not to do that, I'm not going to do it. Hands down, Jesus, I'm on board. We've lost that. Because we've mixed it in with what I would call sometimes an unholy syncretism. And a syncretism is just the desire to blend two things that aren't, or more things that aren't necessarily compatible. We want to be comfortable, but we also say we want to be disciples. Doesn't always work. We want success, but we don't always want to give Jesus everything that he asks us to give in that moment of real truthfulness and honesty and sincerity. We run into that crisis of belief. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is that, are you on mission with Jesus today? Or are you still reaching for the influence, the money, the notoriety, the friends, and the job? Let me encourage you. Opt out on that stuff and embrace the mission of Jesus. Now, this is where we really get interesting in light of the testimonies, because the second thing I would say, or the second item on Jesus' wish list, is that we will be fishers of men. Is this kind of making sense now? That we will be fishers of men. By the way, in my honest opinion as a pastor and as a Christian, to me, this is simply the natural progression for a follower of Jesus. Here's where a lot of us are in contemporary Christianity. When was the last time we did, as Bonnie say, really talk to someone about Jesus? I mean, when we really shared our faith with them, or really took God's word, or really quoted scripture, or shared our testimony, when was the last time we really did that? Because that is the natural progression. You see, salvation, it doesn't make sense that we would not share what has been given to us through our relationship with Jesus, right? Salvation is not something to be hoarded. It is actually something to be shared. We've all talked about this before, but if all of a sudden one of you walked in here one Sunday morning and said, Pastor Ray, I've been playing with my chemistry set at home, and I have found a cure for cancer. What do you think I should do with it? What do you think we would all vote to do with it? If we say, Liz found the cure to cancer, what do you think we should do with the guys? Do you think she just hold it, or do you think we should share it? What would you vote? Share it, right? Because we want to destroy that evil thing called cancer. So we would never say, well, Liz, great idea. I'm glad you got your chemistry set going. You sound like a really bright lady. Just mull it over for a while. Just see how it affects you going forward. Maybe in 6 or 8 months or 12 months or 24 months, you will have a better picture of whether you want to try to help all these people who are sick or not. No, we're not going to say that, are we? That would be ridiculous. We would say, share it. Get it to the Centers for Disease, and get it to the doctors, get it to the hospitals, get it to the teaching hospitals, get it to all those people. Let's get this out there, because we want to save as many people as we can. So why is it that we as Christians, who have really the answer to all the ills, why do we stay quiet? Why do we not share? Why do we not engage? Why do we not take the risk of engaging people about Jesus, who is the Savior of their souls? You see, this wish of Jesus is found in another passage in Luke. In Luke chapter 5 this time. Earlier in this chapter, we go up to verses 4 through 11. And it's interesting here, the context of this. We've all heard this story. We've read it, I'm sure. But Jesus is calling his first disciples, and in verse 4 says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. That sound like any of y'all's fishing trips? That sounds like mine. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners over in the other boat, come over here and help us, guys. We're about to go under here. And when they came and filled both boats to full, that they began to sink. So when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees. And he said to him, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, Simon. From now on, you will fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything. Can you imagine the smell? So they left everything and followed him. Have we heard that today already? Didn't Levi do the same thing? And here's Simon, who was later to be called Peter, James and John, following Jesus. So here Peter, James, and John had been fishing through the night with no success. Jesus approaches Peter, and he says, go out into the deep water, Peter, and put out your nets, because I think maybe the fish are running right now. And Peter responds, Lord, we've been working hard all night. Good night, we've been out there all night. Putting nets in, pulling nets up, putting nets back down, putting nets, pulling nets back in. Heck, caught a thing. Now, what I want you to remember is that we sometimes look at Simon Peter and we say he's got a really big mouth and his mouth is often put engaged before his brain. But I want you to understand that what he's saying here is not an act of rebellion. It's not disobedience when he's saying we fished all night and haven't caught anything. Because you notice, what does he call Jesus here? Master. Plus, if you go back to Luke chapter 4, this is pretty wild too. Go back to Luke chapter 4. And look at verses 38 through 41, because this is the context in which all of this takes place. You see, back in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 41, it says that Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of who? Simon. The same Simon in chapter 5. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, Simon was married, by the way, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God! Wow. You remember as a kid, you used to make people say, uncle? You remember that? Why'd you make kids say uncle? If you had them down on the ground, say uncle, say uncle, say uncle. Because that's like giving up, isn't it? That's like saying, you win. That's like saying, you are who you are. And these demons are coming out, and the only thing they can shout, you are the Son of God. Isn't it a shame that demons have more sense than we do sometimes? Isn't that the truth? You ever struggled about who Jesus is in your life? I have. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I have. I've struggled. Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, why didn't this work out? Why didn't that work out? Why did this happen? Why didn't that happen? The demons have a whole lot more sense about it, and they're a whole lot more open in proclamating their truth, aren't they? Jesus had to look at them and say, hush! He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. We still struggle with that sometimes, don't we? But you got to think about this. This is what Peter's just witnessed. Simon has just witnessed this. He's witnessed his mother-in-law, who was in the deadly throes of a fever. He's seen Jesus come in, bend over her, rebuke the fever. Now she's up walking around washing dishes, fixing pot roast, going to Smithfield's, getting some barbecue and slaw. She's doing all that stuff for Jesus because she's been healed. Then all these other people are coming in there, and they're being healed. Demons are being cast out. And Peter, can you imagine Peter? Can you imagine what he is thinking about this time? Who is this dude? And so now, he's been fishing all night. And Jesus realized they hadn't caught anything. This is also pretty cool, I think, principle too. When you and I don't catch anything, maybe we need to listen to Jesus more. Maybe we need to listen to Jesus more instead of thinking that we got it all figured out. Well, I'll just cast over here. This is a good fishing spot over here. Let's go over here. Let's row over here to this fishing spot. We've always caught fish over here. Jesus says, no, just going out there in the deep. Where about in the deep? Just anywhere. Anywhere. Because if Jesus is in it, don't matter where you are, Jesus can give you the catch. Amen? So Jesus tells him, going out there. And after that, the catch is so large that it takes two boats to bring in the fish. And Peter, Simon, experiencing this miraculous work of Jesus yet again, in very close proximity to each other, he rushes to Jesus and he falls down and he says, go away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man. Now, don't you think for a moment that Peter is saying, just go away, I don't like you. He's not saying that. But really, actually what Peter is saying is, what is a holy one like you doing with a sinner like me? I sometimes look at my wife and say, what is a good-looking girl like you doing with an ugly cuss like me? Enough of that. This is what Peter is basically saying. Peter's not saying, Jesus, go away. We don't want anything you've got to offer. But he's saying, Jesus, good night. I am vomit. I mean, I am pure tea vomit. And I am a sinner. And you hadn't been around a whole lot of sinners worse than this sinner right here that you're looking at. And I don't deserve you to even be here. I don't deserve to even be in your presence. And then Jesus looks at him in verse 10 and says, Peter, listen, buddy. Don't be afraid. Everything's good. So let me close, if I may, with three thoughts about being fishers of men. First of all, we serve a God who is concerned about the lost. Isn't that great to know? Because if he wasn't, you and I would be in hell right now, perhaps. Amen? Interestingly, it is Peter, catch this, who many years later, as an old man, as an aged disciple, as an aged apostle, who's nearing the end of his life, who writes the tremendous little epistle or letter of 2 Peter. Only three chapters. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, listen to what Peter writes. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This verse is found in a passage that Peter uses to teach us about the day of the Lord. This whole little section of 2 Peter 3, Peter's going on about a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, you know, and he's coming back one of these days, and people say, well, you've been talking about that, Peter, ever since you've been a fisherman. People have been talking about Jesus coming. We ain't seen no Jesus come yet. Peter says, that's okay, but I want you to understand, he's closer to coming today than he's ever been. And the same can be true for us today. He's closer to coming than he's ever been. And Peter's saying, but I want you to understand, it is not that the fact that Jesus is slack, it's not the fact, it has nothing to do about him having his logistics together or having his plan together for how he's going to end this whole crazy world. It's got nothing to do with that. You better be thankful that he hasn't, because what this demonstrates is not his slackness, is not his slowness, or not his disorganization, but what it has to show is about his patience and his mercy and his compassion and his grace. And you better be thankful for that. Can we get an amen to that one? Because we ought to be thankful for that too, amen? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is patient. He's compassionate and loving because he wants as many people catch it. And the boat, that he can get in the boat. So we serve a God who is concerned about the lost. And going back to what Sarah said, that's why we witness to the Muslims. That's why we witness to the Satanist. That's why we witness to the atheists and the agnostics. And the people who may not know what in the world they believe or even how to start believing in something. That's why we witness to them. Because Jesus is concerned about them. Secondly, we serve a God who is compassionate. In verse 8, Peter is overwhelmed by his humanity. He's overwhelmed by his unworthiness, by his fear. He's overwhelmed by the power of God that he's seen demonstrated not just once with his mother-in-law and just with demons coming out proclaiming who he is, but now he's seen it manifested in his work. And Peter's overwhelmed by that, and he perhaps sees himself as someone who is totally out of his league, which he was, which we are. Maybe in Peter's mind he's thinking, I'm just a fisherman. I'm a vile and worthless man standing in the presence of deity. Talk about being overwhelmed. When was the last time you were overwhelmed by being in the presence of deity? He was overwhelmed. And Jesus, instead of looking at Peter, says, Peter, you're right. I am like the uno numero, right? I'm the one. You can't get any better than me, right? And yet, Jesus doesn't do that. He looks at Peter and he says, don't be afraid. You think that was music to his ears? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been afraid of God? Have you ever been afraid of attempting great things for God? Have you ever hesitated out of fear to respond to the calling of God on your life? Maybe what some of us need to do this morning is to repeat the words that Jesus gave to Peter. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I think I've shared this with you. When I got saved at age 14 and later on that, I got saved in April of 2014, later on that summer, the Lord began to call me into the ministry, and I remember so very well struggling with that decision. It was not that I was trying to be disobedient or arrogant or prideful and wanted to stay in my sin. It was the fact that I was completely overwhelmed with shame and unworthiness and lack of confidence. And I remember, as like a 14 or 15-year-old kid, I hesitated, and I hesitated big time, because the more God says, I want you to preach, I thought, you've got to have the wrong Ray. You've got to have the wrong guy here, because there's absolutely no way. I can't even walk through a department store without feeling self-conscious. There's absolutely no way, God, that you're going to want me to do that, because I'm just going to screw everything up if you try to get me to do that. And I remember God kept saying, no, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. And I remember, as like a 14, 15-year-old teenager, making this deal with God. I remember just like it was yesterday. I was praying. I said, God, here's the deal. I said, if you will help me do this, I will do it. And that was dumb. Because have you ever noticed that whenever God calls, he prepares? And whenever God calls us, he equips. And that's what he did. And I'm glad to say that he still does. He still does. He still does help me, because Jenny can tell you how rotten my attitude can be sometimes. And he still does. And he still will with you. And sometimes we are our own worst enemy, amen? And sometimes we will believe the lie that the devil will sell us. And we will say, do you really think God can use you? Do you really think God wants to do something with you? Do you really think you can do that? Are you kidding me? Have you looked in the mirror lately? And the good news is that, yes, I've looked in the mirror, and it looks the same as it has for a long time now. And I look in my heart, but I look at my God. And when I can see myself through God, I look a whole lot different. When I see myself through who God is and who God wants to be in my life, I see myself differently. Don't you? And that's what God wants each of us to do. Because he understands, if I just see myself for who I am and not filter it through His grace and His glory and His power and His benevolence and His authority in my life, I will always come out on the short end of the stick, because I never compare myself to lesser people. I always compare myself to the greater people. And God says, I want you to look at you through me. And so that's what Peter had to do. Peter looked at himself and said, man, what is a holy God like you doing in a place like this? And after a while, he understood. So can we. But then the third thought about Peter and about commissioning and about fishers of men is that we do serve a God who commissions. After Jesus calms Peter's nerves and fears, he gives him, James, and John the mission. We've talked about the mission already. Here's their mission. From now on, you will fish for people. In other words, guys, you will exchange nets for the gospel. It's not about out there trying to catch flounder. It's not out there trying to catch shrimp. It's out there trying to catch people. And you don't do that with nets. You do that with the compelling message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Always remember that if God calls you, He will equip and bless you. And my word to you is, go catch some fish for Jesus. There's a lot of fish out there who are swimming in the wrong direction. They're in the wrong schools. They need to be caught for Jesus. And if you think about it, Christmas is really about following Jesus, isn't it? It's really about being fishers of men. Jesus came, calling us to follow. Jesus came, calling the lost to come to Him. That was His wish then. That's His wish today. So let's go thou and do likewise. And let's do it in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the reception of your people this morning. And God, we pray that as we pause now for really what is the most important aspect of our service, I just pray that as we come before you today, that you would help us to set aside those things that may be hindering us, that may be holding us back from being what you would want us to be. Father, it could be that someone is here in this room this morning who's never asked Jesus to come into their hearts. They're like that fish is still going in their own direction, still circling around trying to find something that's worthy, that's comforting, that's fulfilling, yet they keep finding nothing. And so, Father, I pray that you would help them to come to you this morning. Father, for those of us as Christians, Lord, help us to understand that we are to follow you, and then we are to go fish for men. God, give us that divine unction. Give us that divine grace. Give us that wisdom, Lord, to be fishers of men. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with us this morning as our praise team leads us in our call to worship, or rather our invitation. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat. Just make your way down to this altar. Let one of our elders or one of our folks minister to you this morning. But if God has spoken to your heart, would you come? Who throw life
choose each winding path I tread, and gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. You'll lead me and keep His blood, when my spirit clothed in mortal wings, its flight to realms of day. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me on the way. Jesus led me all the way. You lead me and keep me from falling. You carry me close to your heart and show. And keep.